If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Acts 17, verses 16 through 23. Acts 17, verses 16 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that as you focus our eyes on your word, that we would see the truth of your word loud and clear this morning, Father. That you would impress these truths on our hearts, and that again Christ would be exalted in our midst. And I pray specifically, Father, that this hour, that you would teach us the immeasurable depths of your love for us, and the truth, Father, that you are knowable, that unlike all of the false religions of the world, that we can know the Creator of all things through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that if there be anyone here this hour that does not have a personal relationship with you through the Lord Jesus, that you would open hearts and ears this day to hear the word of truth. I pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, now we come to a place in the book of Acts that I have to be honest, I've been looking forward to ever since we started the book of Acts. Paul's Areopagus address. Paul is in Athens, and I must say that of all the places that I've been, that Athens is my favorite as well. I love Athens. Today, it's certainly but a shadow of its former glory, that the temples that were active at the time of Paul are no longer active as temples of worship. They're historical artifacts and fascinating to look at. But this wasn't the case in Paul's day. They were not just ancient ruins. They were actual places of worship. Now, Athens, as all of us know, was probably the most significant city of the ancient classical world. It was the capital of Attica and was located in the Roman province of Achaia. It was named after Athena, who was the goddess of disciplined war and wisdom. And most historians tell us today that Athens has been populated for over 3,000 years. In its heyday, in its golden age, which was about the 5th century B.C., it was a city of great wealth, learning, art, literature, of course, philosophy, and architectural beauty. The poet Ovid referred to it as the learned Athens, and according to Cicero, the city itself upheld the entire reputation of Greece. I know when we think back at Athens, we have a rather romanticized view of Athens, of men walking around in pure white togas with laurel wreaths on their heads, on steps, marble steps outside of grand buildings with Corinthian columns, discussing the philosophies and politics of the day. And we think oftentimes of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And after the death of Aristotle, which was about 300 years prior to the birth of Christ, Athens began to lose its glory. Again, the Golden Age had passed, and because of philosophical and political pressures, Athens began to dwindle. So by the time that Paul comes on the scene here in the first century, again, Athens is but a shadow of its former glory. However, these temples were still active and in use in the worship of these foreign gods. John Stott writes, even if in Paul's day it lived on in its great past and was a comparatively small town by modern criteria, it still had an unrivaled reputation as the empire's intellectual metropolis. Indeed, even if during the first century, Athens was famed and legendary. So it's very significant that Luke would include this here, because the readers in the first century have read about Athens. The children in the first century are raised to learn about the great poets and philosophers of Athens. It is a revered city. And so what does Paul do? Paul goes to the city, this intellectual metropolis, and he proclaims the gospel to these pagan intellectuals there. And he does so with virtually no fear whatsoever, so it seems. So we pick up in Acts chapter 17. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, of course, he's waiting now for Timothy and Silas, who have stayed behind in Berea. Paul has been run out of town in Thessalonica and in Berea, and now he arrives in Athens. So as he is waiting for Paul and Silas at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. This was a city of great architectural and philosophical beauty. Had you walked around the city at this time, you would have still seen magnificent buildings everywhere. We say in the South that there's a church on every street corner. Here you could have said there was a temple on every street corner. All of the major buildings, not to mention the temples, but all of the major buildings were dedicated to the gods. It was a city of great wealth, even still in the first century. And it was, but tragically, like many of the major cities today, although there was great wealth, it was decadent and it was morally dead. And this is what Paul sees. Paul walks around and he sees the grandeur of the city, but in his heart he is provoked to indeed righteous indignation because he sees that the pure people are spiritually dead. One author called it a veritable forest of idols, images of Apollo, the city's patron, statues of Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, and Diana were all there. One historian said this, in the Parthenon, that's the Acropolis, standing atop the city, stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. Now, if a modern visitor would have gone there, then they would have probably been awestruck at the beauty. But again, Paul could not bring himself to be so consumed with the outward beauty of the buildings that he forgot, and he did not forget, the real reason why this was the case. He was provoked. He was provoked to anger. Because what Paul saw was this. Paul saw a city of intellectuals, a city of very gifted men, a city of learned men who had taken those God-given talents, those God-given abilities, those things that were given to them by their Creator, and had used those and perverted those in such a way so as to take from God what He gave them, and rather than to give Him glory and thanks and to worship Him with those gifts and talents, they turned around, created false gods, and then in turn worshipped those false gods. This is what Paul saw. And it reminds me of that great passage in Isaiah 44, chapters 9 through 20, which talks about the foolishness of idolatry. And I want to read a few excerpts from this. The prophet Isaiah says this: "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary." Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that the person who creates idols, first of all, they are worshiping a created being. When we worship a false god, what we are in a sense doing, not in a sense, what we are truly doing, is we are worshiping a creation. This is why it is so blasphemous in the sight of a holy God, because only God is uncreated. He is the creator of all things. He created us, and then we in turn create creations and then worship those creations. And what the prophet is saying here is, you first of all have to fashion a tool. You have to have tools in order to cut the stone. So you fashion the tool, then you cut the stone, and while you're doing this, you get tired, you have to drink water, you have to take a break, and then you continue creating the idol that you are going to worship. And this is what people do. He continues, and he says, "Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk." In other words, he's very precise in how he's creating this idol that he's going to worship. He continues, "He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. Finally, he says, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." This is intended to be somewhat tongue-in-cheek, like, can you believe this is what I'm doing? In other words, I create a god with wood, I cut down a tree, I take half of that wood, and I have to eat, so I'm going to burn a fire and cook meat here, and the other half I'll take and I'll create into a god, and I'll worship that god. This is the foolishness, and what Isaiah says is that their hearts are so darkened and their knowledge is so blackened that they can't even realize. They do not even have the ability to say, can you believe what I'm doing? I'm cooking with half of the god and I'm worshiping the other half of the god. How ridiculous that is. And this is the irony, that these Greeks were so prideful in their intellect and in their wisdom, yet they are creating these limited gods that are limited by their own imaginations, and they're worshiping them. And you know what we see here as well? And one of the things you see, if you go anywhere in the world where you see temples to false deities, you see something, and there's a principle at work here. And you know, this time of year, when we buy gifts, I often find myself in this situation. When you buy a gift for somebody, the great temptation is to buy a gift that you know what? That you would like. And this is what you have to avoid in buying gifts, is it not? Especially as husbands, we do this a lot. You know, I get you a gift because that's what I would like, right? We do that. When we create false gods, we do the same thing. Because in Athens, what these temples represented is the types of houses of worship that if the Greeks were God, that's how they would want to be worshipped. You see, the temples reflected the glory not of God, but the glory of the people of Athens. And this is what Paul, again, was so provoked about. I have to say that I had an experience like this one time. And I apologize if this offends anybody in advance. I think I've shared it with some of you. About 10 years ago, I went to Rome, and I had the opportunity to go to a Sunday Mass at the Vatican, and I chose to do so. And I remember walking into St. Peter's Basilica there in the Vatican in Rome. And the Pope was there, so there were thousands of people there. It was Pope John Paul II at the time. And we walk in, and it's this massive church, the largest cathedral in the world. And I walk in, and I am awestruck at the marble, at the gold. Through my mind, I was thinking, how could you even put a price tag on this? And there were beggars out in the street, and there I am in the church beholding this magnificent building like nothing I'd ever seen in my life. And I'm looking up and I'm looking over and I'm seeing the different chapels on the side, the La Pietà on the right side, that beautiful marble work by Michelangelo. And then I look down on the floor. And on the floor I see something. I see these markers. And they look like brass lines in the marble going all the way up to the altar. So I look down and I see one of them and it says Notre Dame. Notre Dame, Paris, France. And I get closer and it says National Cathedral. National Cathedral, United States. And I start getting closer and I recognize a lot of these temples. So I ask cathedrals on the floor. So I pull some of my son and I say, what is that? And somebody there was very proud to tell me that if you took the other temples or cathedrals in the world, that's how far short they would fall in comparison to St. Peter's Basilica. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, God must be impressed. Not really. No. What are we thinking? A house of worship now used as a bragging right to show how big St. Peter's Basilica truly was. That they could boast in the Vatican the largest cathedral in the world. And so prideful were they in that, they were going to show you how much bigger St. Peter's was to all of the other cathedrals in the world. They were dwarfed in comparison to the size. And I have to say that probably what Paul felt was something much greater than this. But those markers reflected the glory not of God. As if God were impressed by size of a building, as though God dwelt in houses made of human hands. And so Paul is looking around and he's seeing all of this idolatry. It is filthy in his mind and it provokes him. And what many of us would do, and certainly probably me and my melancholy personality, would probably lash out and do something. Maybe you would have a justification in your mind to do what Christ did in the temple and start tearing down many of the cathedral, or tearing down many of these idols. Some of the early Christians, in fact, did that. But what does Paul do? Paul doesn't do that. Paul engages the ideas that led to these temples. He takes the gospel to the intellectuals and he engages them. And so we see after he becomes provoked, what do we see in verse 17? So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. He takes that anger and he converts it into dialogue. The greatest power we have, as I've said so many times, is not our ability to reason. It's not our intellect. It's not our physical prowess. It's not our finances. The greatest power we have is the power of God, which is the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And that alone is the greatest power the world has ever and will ever know. And Paul knows this. So he goes and he does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue and he engages the Jews. But for the first time in the book of Acts, we see that he does something differently also. Not only does he go there, but it says that he dialogued, he reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. For the first time, he is going to take this dialogue outside of the synagogues. He goes to the synagogues first, but then he goes to the marketplace. The marketplace in Athens was the famed Agora. And on the Agora, lined the Agora were idols, left and right. And there were all these porches along the Agora, this marketplace. And it was in those porches that people would have discussions about, again, the philosophies of the day. People were coming in and out of there selling goods, talking about philosophy, and that's where Paul goes. And he begins to engage the Greeks and the philosophers there at the marketplace. As I've said so many times, he is not afraid to do it. His confidence is in God, and his confidence is in the truth of the gospel. But as I said last week, and I emphasized last week, it is tragic today that the church is terrified of the agora. The church is terrified to take the truth, I believe, of the gospel into the pagan world. We are afraid, I believe, that maybe they are right. We don't choose to think because, after all, they're more intelligent than we are. And we let them, and we let their ideas be the rule of the day. The 20th century atheistic British philosopher and the 1950 Nobel Prize winner in literature, Bertrand Russell, wrote this: Most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do. How true is that? We would rather die than think, and in fact, that's exactly, in his estimation, in the 20th century, that's what Christians were good for. Not for thinking, but for simply living and dying. In his work, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, Mark Knoll, a Wheaton College professor, writes of a man named Charles Mollick, who was a Lebanese diplomat, a scholar, and Eastern Orthodox believer, who was asked to give a speech at the opening of the Billy Graham Museum at Wheaton College in 1980. And this is what Mollick said. And I want you to listen very closely to this, because it's as appropriate today as it was over 25 years ago. "The greatest danger besetting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism. The mind, as to its greatest and deepest reaches, is not cared for enough. Who among the evangelicals can stand up to the great secular and naturalistic or atheistic scholars on their own terms of scholarship and research? Who among the evangelical scholars is quoted as a normative source by the greater secular authorities on history or philosophy or psychology or sociology or politics? Does your mode of thinking have the slightest chance of becoming the dominant mode of thinking in the great universities of Europe and America, which stamp your entire civilization with their own spirit and ideas? For the sake of greater effectiveness in witnessing to Jesus Christ Himself, as well as for their own sakes, the evangelicals cannot afford to keep on living on the periphery of responsible intellectual existence." And you know something? From the time of Paul, from 200 years after Paul, for over a century, Paul's mode of thinking was the dominant mode of thinking in universities throughout Europe and America. Why? Because he engaged the ideas. He was not ashamed of the gospel. It seems we're either afraid that it may not be true, or we're ashamed because the intellectuals have told us that it's but a crutch and we believe them. They've told us that it's just something silly and it's not a thinking man's religion, and we believe them. And we become intimidated and we withdraw. But Paul engaged them with the gospel, and as a result, the greatest universities this world has ever known, certainly on the European continent, were all of them began. How? As Christian universities. Even in this country, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, the greatest universities, the dominant mode of thinking up until 200 years ago was the gospel message. Why? Again, because they were not afraid to think. And there is Paul in the marketplace. Paul's in the marketplace, and he's proclaiming the gospel. But you know that he's going to face persecution. You know he's not. People aren't just going to sit there in Athens and say, "Go ahead, speak," and not respond to them. Of course not, and they do. And look what happens. And this, again, brings out even more the truth of what Paul has to say. As he's there in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present, dialoguing with them, verse 18, "and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, he seems to be proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Two primary groups come up to him and begin to challenge him. He's an idle babbler. The first were the Epicureans. The second, the Stoics. The two philosophical schools that we see in the Scriptures, which existed during the time of the Apostle Paul. The Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, who lived in the 3rd century B.C. They were rather apathetic towards the gods in terms of their theology. They believed that the gods were transcendent. They were out there, but after creation, the gods simply stepped back and did not do anything. And as a result of this really agnosticism that, you know, we believe that there's gods out there, but they're unknowable, they're unreachable, and have no interaction with us. Because of that, they believed that the primary mission of every human being in life was to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. This is what they did. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, what they would say is you must do it in moderation, because after all, we all know that drinking's great, but if you overdo it, it could lead to problems and pain. So you do everything that you choose in moderation. And then there were the Stoics. The Stoics were also followers of a man named Cypriot Zeno, who lived also in the 3rd and 4th centuries of ancient Greece. The Stoics were those who believed in fate strongly. Whatever will be, will be. They believed in pantheism, that God was not everywhere, God was everything. This, again, sounds a lot like New Age, the New Age movement that worships every inanimate object, worships nature, that God is everything, unlike Christianity, which says God is everywhere. And the Stoics believed in fate. This is not predestination. This is determinism. This is fatalism. They believed that whatever would happen whether or not you did anything about it. So that if you find yourself treated unjustly, you keep that stiff upper lip, you don't cry about it because there's nothing you can do about it, and you remain stoic. This is where we get the phrase. And the reason they were called Stoics is because they were met on the stoa, or the porch, in the marketplace where Paul was. You see, the stoas, again, were those porches that lined this marketplace where Paul was, so that as you started preaching in the middle of the marketplace, out come the Stoics and out come the Epicureans. And look at what, again, they say. They begin in the first accusation that we see. It says, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, this is a classic case, I must say. This is a classic case where our English translation completely misses the point of what the Stoics and the Epicureans were saying. Because in the Greek, the word is spermologus. Now, that doesn't mean anything, but it comes from sperm, spermata, which means seed, and it means a seed picker. That's literally what they were calling him. It was a pejorative term used in the Greeks. The Greeks would use this as a pejorative term. And this is what it meant. It meant that you were like a bird who picked seeds. And you would go around indiscriminately like a bird would, picking seeds. And over time, they applied it to teachers. Teachers were sperm pickers, or seed pickers, literally is what they were called, when they would do this. They would take from this system, and they would take from this system of belief, and they would pick from this system of belief, and they would pass it off as their own. A lot of seed pickers today, aren't there? You know what we call them? Cherry pickers. They cherry pick. It's the same idea. And what they believed was that Paul was simply taking from this system and a foreign deity here and taking a deity here and kind of putting it together. Because what we do today, we do the same thing. We take our Bibles, don't we? And we say to our Bibles, you know what? I don't really like this, but I like this. I like the love of God, but the wrath of God I'm not too crazy about. So we pick that out. And then we go to another system. You know what? That sounds good. The Secret. I just saw that DVD and my IQ dropped 50 points this week. Okay? I showed it to my students and we critiqued it. How shameful that was. What a waste of time. Just a repackaging of New Age philosophy. But nonetheless, some people like that. Some people like, and I know several people, and it was given to me by a professing Christian who said, you need to look at this, and what was he? He's a seed picker in my mind, because he liked that, even though it completely contradicts Orthodox Christianity. And this is what we do. And we allow each other to do this. Even pastors today do this, in a sense. We don't want to preach through all of the scriptures because we really are not comfortable with what it says. So we pick and choose each week what we want to preach on and what we want to focus on because it's what you want to hear. So we pick and we choose, we cherry pick, we seed pick, and we pass it off as the truth. And this was the accusation to Paul. He's a seed picker. And you know what the irony is here? It was the Greeks making the accusation who were the seed pickers. This is the reason, no doubt, that Luke includes it in his account. Because in the Greek world, what the Greeks would do is if there was an area of life that they wanted covered by the gods, what would they do? If a god didn't exist, they would simply create a god. I'll create a god for disciplined war and call it Athena. And I also have a god of war, which is Mars or Ares. Do you see? Very specific aspects of life that I want covered, I simply create a god so that I can seed pick from the Greek pantheon. I want here, I want to be covered in war, I'm going to go to Mars. By the way, the cult of the saints that we see today, we see Christians, professing Christians doing this. I'm traveling, so I'm going to appeal to the saint of travel. I seed pick, don't I? And this is, in fact, what Paul was preaching against. Because Paul is now going to preach one God who is sovereign over all things, and he won't seed pick a bit. He will give you the full counsel of God. And they didn't like it. They didn't like it. And don't we do this today? We hate in other people that which we do what? See in ourselves. We do. If there is somebody, if we are judgmental, who do we hate the most? Judgmental people. If we're critical, we cannot stand critical people. Have you noticed that? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. I doubt it. This is what they were doing. They wanted to put the accusation on Paul that didn't exist because they knew what they were doing. It's almost like beat him to the punch. Preempt that from Paul. And there they are picking the gods that they want to worship, and they're calling Paul the seed picker. Who is this idle babbler and what does he wish to say? Others were saying he seems to be the proclaimer of strange deities. And then Luke tells us why they make this comment. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This brings to even further light why they were the seed pickers that they were. Because in this context, what they are likely saying is they probably heard Jesus while he was preaching about, while Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, saying that there are two more gods you need to be aware of. Jesus, Anastasis, which would be resurrection. A God, if you will, of healing, Jesus, and a God of resurrection, Anastasis. A male God, Jesus, and a female God, resurrection. Because after all, in the Greek pantheon, you had to have a male God and a female God in order to produce more gods. So you would have Zeus, and you would have Hera, which will eventually produce Mars, the God of war. And this is what they're hearing. They're confused. Paul knows they're confused. He's going to keep preaching the truth, and then he will address their confusion. And so some say that he's a seed picker. Others say that he's a proclaimer of strange deities. And then in verse 19, because of this, and they took him, verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming." They notice that there's something unique. They can't put their finger on it. They can't. They're not in agreement. Some say he's a seed picker. Some say that no, he's just proclaiming two new gods. They can't figure it out. Why? Because it's unique. And I want you to hear this. In Paul's speech here, as we will see here in a couple of weeks, the one thing I would submit to you, it doesn't explicitly say it in Scripture, but what I believe Paul is doing and what all of the New Testament writers, and especially those who give speeches like Peter and Stephen and Paul, what they do is they are demonstrating the uniqueness of Christianity. Brothers and sisters, that's our goal. Every other false religion is just like everything else, whether it be Islam or any of the other polytheists. polytheistic religions of the world. They all are essentially the same. They're all trying to do the same thing. But only with Christianity do you have a uniqueness that sets it apart from everything else. But what they hear is something new. And what do? They take him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was on Mars Hill. Ares was the god of war. Areopagus means the hill of Ares. This is why the Romans called Ares Mars. This is why we often hear it referred to as well as Mars Hill. It's the same thing, just from a Roman perspective. But they take him to the Areopagus. And on the Areopagus was a council that would meet, typically. Almost like the Sanhedrin, but they were Greek. And it's likely that Paul was not being formally charged as Socrates was at the same place 450 years prior to this. But likely they just thought, this is so unique, I want the really bright minds to examine this. So the people in the marketplace take him up, and it's not a far walk from the Agora to the Areopagus. They take him up there, and they go bring him before the Areopagus, and they say, this man is teaching something new. Let's hear about it. And what's very interesting, again, it's ironic, and I know it's here for a reason. They take him to a hill that's named after Mars. That's named after Ares, the god of war. But Ares, the god of war, was known as the son of God because he was the offspring of Zeus and Hera. And there on the namesake of Mars, the false god, the created son of God, there Paul stands and he proclaims the one unique true son of God. What an opportunity he has. And he will make the best of it, as we will see. But they go and they ask, you are proclaiming something new. What is this new teaching? It continues on, and parenthetically, Luke gives us this in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. You kind of sense the sarcasm in Luke's writing there. The point was this, they were enamored. They were fascinated by things new. You know, in our culture today, it is the same way. We are fascinated with things that are new. New philosophies, new fashion, new trends. The church is consumed by it. The new things. And you know what? Novelty, new things are fine when it comes to fashion. Novelty, new things are fine when it comes to politics. But I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, novelty with respect to theology is fatal. I really can't say that any stronger. We worship a God who is not only ancient, but predates time, who transcends time, who is from the Alpha and Omega, as we prayed about, as we sang and as Brian prayed about. The Alpha and Omega, the idea is that he has no beginning and no end. The faith that has been passed down to us is an ancient faith. It's not a created faith. The faith that we proclaim in this church, again, it's historical. People often ask me, why are you so obsessed with church history? I know your church, you'll have church history class. That's very strange. No, it's not. It shouldn't be strange at all. Because when we see that our faith is nothing new, it's very old. But again, we don't like old things because old things are stuffy. And again, pardon me, but in our culture, and I'm not saying I agree with this, but old people are pushed by the wayside as well. Are they not? I recently heard of a church here in this area, a very, very, very large church, who is making a conscious decision, as all churches seem to be doing, to market after the 20 to 30-year-olds. And what do? They change their entire service, their entire structure of their church, to focus on the new people, the young people for life, because that's going to give vibrancy to our church. Well, I'll tell you, our faith is older than anything I know of, and it's the most vibrant thing that I know. Newness in theology is fatal. Every year I hear of some new form, something passing itself off as Christianity. Finally, we've got the secret to success in life. Finally, we've got it. It's something new, and it's, again, it's passed off as Christianity. And every single time, I don't even have to open it before I know that a red flag's going up, and I say, avoid it altogether. Because if it's new, it's not Christianity. That's why here again at this church, we focus so much on the past. Because is there a greater joy in knowing that you have been handed down from generation after generation after generation something that God Himself has preserved for you, that God established in eternity past? You were chosen in Christ, not 5,000 B.C. You were chosen in Christ prior to even the foundation of the world. In fact, your faith, if you want to look at it that way, it wasn't your faith yet, I realize that. Your faith, though, predates even Adam and Eve. Or at least the plan for your faith predated Adam and Eve. But what these Areopagites want, they want something new. Just like us today. We want something new, something hip. Well, Christ isn't hip at all. And so they asked, what is this new thing that you are preaching? And so Paul's heard enough. And Paul's there sitting down, probably hearing from the members of the Areopagus. He's probably sitting down, and they ask him to speak. And what does he do? Verse 22. So Paul stood, and I love this, in the midst of the Areopagus. Today it would probably be like, and I've never done this, and maybe some of you, and I don't know of anybody, but it would be like somebody like a friend of yours, maybe a Jay Sekulow type, if you listen to him on the radio, who would go before the Supreme Court for the first time. A little intimidating, you think? A little bit. And this is where Paul finds himself. Probably the Supreme Court equivalent of the day. Maybe even more intimidating. He's in the midst of them. They're probably semicircled around him. And he stands up on the hill named after the false son of God, and he begins to proclaim the true son of God to them. And this is what he says. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. There is no doubt that Paul was a brilliant thinker. But one of the things that strikes me in all of the New Testament, and we named a journal after it at this church, but is the simplicity of the gospel message. Paul is engaging the brightest minds of his day, but his message remains simple. Paul will engage the greatest questions of his day, questions of origin, questions of purpose, questions of future, questions of providence, as we will see in 2 weeks. And he keeps the message simple because the gospel is simple. He's prepared, if need be, to go to the mat intellectually, to dialogue with them, to discuss the philosophical validity of Orthodox Christianity. But the message that he proclaims to the Areopagus is so incredibly simple. It's so simple, it's profound. Because these brilliant minds, it demonstrates a truth of the Scriptures. That God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And if you look, Paul stands up, and they probably think, he thinks we're religious. He says, I observe you're religious in every way. And they probably think, you know, you're right, we are very religious. And then he says, I observed an altar to an unknown God. The culture that prided themselves the most of any Western culture in wisdom and intelligence cannot even claim to know the God that created the universe. Now that's foolishness. And this is what Paul is telling them. You claim to be so brilliant, here's an altar to an unknown God. And then Paul calls them ignorant, but they probably don't even catch it. He says the object, the thing, the impersonal thing that you worship in ignorance, I will now proclaim to you the truth of the one true God that created all of this to include you out of nothing. And so Paul stands up. He stands up and he says, I observe that you are very religious. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For as I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found this altar to an unknown God. You know, in our culture today, the problem, I said this before, is not atheism. I know I hear a lot of older people from my parents' generation, my grandparents' generation, saying there's no God in your culture. Yes, there is. The problem isn't that there is no God. The problem is there are so many gods. And in education, I often hear you hear the phrase, you know, if every child is special, then no child is special. If every God is right, then guess what? There are no gods that are right. It's as good as atheism. I grant that to you. In our postmodern culture, we affirm that you're right, even if you disagree with him, you're right. And he's right too, by the way. It makes absolutely no sense, but this is what we do. Every God is valid in our marketplace. To proclaim that there is only one God that is true is the most absent-minded thing that you can do, and that's as good as political suicide at least. It's as good as social suicide as well among your friends because you're so close-minded, you're so close-minded, so judgmental. But see, this is what Paul is about to do. And he says that you claim an unknown God. And this is where we will conclude this morning. But he says that the God is unknown. It's very important. And he says, but you know what? The God you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Why? Because the God of the Scriptures is knowable. Let me submit this to you, and I challenge you to challenge me on this. I'm issuing a challenge. It's your Christmas challenge, I suppose. There is no other religion. And I realize, again, people say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Fine. But there is no other religion other than Christianity whereby the God of that religion is inherently knowable. None other. By the way, there are only really three monotheistic religions of the world, for the most part. Judaism, which is essentially agnostic. Islam, God is completely unknowable. And Christianity, that's it. Every other religion out there is to some degree polytheistic. There are many gods, to include Mormonism. Every other false god has many gods, so there is, it's almost like you can even stop there. There's no supreme God that rules over everything. This is what the Greeks believed. But remember the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Epicureans believed that God was far out there. He created the world and backed off. The Stoics, that's what the Epicureans believe, but the Stoics believe, no, God is everything. But both of them believe that God is completely unknowable. The fastest growing religion today, the fastest growing religion in this world today is probably Islam. It's almost counterintuitive with all of the terrorist attacks, and we associate Orthodox Islam, whether or not that's true or not, I'm not here to affirm either way. But in our culture we think, but that doesn't make sense because they're terrorists, at least that's what Americans think. And we see it growing by leaps and bounds. And I'm not here to attack the tenets of Islam, but I do say this about Islam. God is unknowable. God is unknowable. G.H. Smith, in his book Atheism, The Case Against God, he says, Allah in Islam is an unknowable being, does things in an unknowable way through some unknowable non-process. We also see that Norman Geisler writes this, since God has no essence in Islam, at least not one that names or attributes really describe, the Islamic view of God involves a form of agnosticism. Indeed, the heart of Islam is not to know God, but to obey and submit to God. After all, this is what Islam means, submission, does it not? We simply submit to God. We don't seek to know God. It's not your place to know God. It is not to meditate on His essence, but to submit to His will. If Muslims think at all deeply, they find themselves absolutely unable to know God. Thus, Islam leads to agnosticism. So I would submit to you, Paul just as well could be talking to Muslims here. The unknown God you call Allah, this I proclaim to you. To the Jews today, I know many Jews, I have many friends, I went to college with many Jews. Not one of them said they knew God. They kept kosher, but they don't know God. Only Christianity can we have the supreme privilege of knowing the one true and living God intimately. Not fully, because He's infinite. Not fully, but intimately. And in conclusion, I give you two reasons why. The first, and you shouldn't shock you, is the Trinity. The Trinity. This is the one tenet that sets Orthodox Christianity apart from every other monotheistic religion in the world, and it's the one tenet that allows us to know God personally. Because the Trinity says this, that God exists eternally as three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I said three persons, not three manifestations. I said three persons, not three forms. I said three persons, not three beings. That would be three gods. Why persons, though? Well, in Scripture we see several things. In Scripture we see that the personal pronoun He is used for all three persons to include the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, He spoke to Peter in the book of Acts. So we see personal pronouns. The second thing is Scripture ascribes personal properties to all three persons of the Godhead to include the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not a she. The Holy Spirit is a He. He is a person. Personal properties such as intelligence, understanding, wisdom, power, will, and purpose. All three persons of the Godhead possess all of these personal attributes. And thirdly, Scripture ascribes personal activities to all three persons. Activities such as speaking, revealing, guiding, teaching, warning, comforting, and encouraging. All of these personal attributes, all of these personal activities to all three persons of the Godhead. In essence, and in His essence, from eternity past, the one true and living God is personal. This is why you've heard me say that when we are idolatrous to God, it's what? It's personal. Sin to God is personal. We haven't offended some impersonal force when we sinned. We haven't wronged some out there being when we sin. When we sin, it's a personal attack. I remember recently going out to my car in my driveway in the morning, and my wife's van is wide open. Things are stolen out of it. I was angry. I took it personally. It was a personal offense to me. How dare somebody do that to me? Yet how much more when we sin against the God who gave us everything, to include eternal life. And the reason it's personal is because He is personal, and He deals with us personally. You're not just some object to God. You are a person that He created in His image for a personal relationship to seek Him, to know Him, to love Him. But not only the Trinity, the two natures of Christ. Because after all, although God is personal in His three persons from eternity past, God is also Spirit, which poses a problem. Because we cannot see God, who is Spirit, with the naked eye. But God in His grace did something 2,000 years ago. He sent His Son. This time of year, there are sermons left and right about Christmas and about how wonderful it is, how Christmas is just the most wonderful time of the year, and you know we need to give better than we can receive, completely missing the point of the Incarnation. The Incarnation was when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The God who we could not see with the naked eye took on human flesh that we could see Him in His human, perfect nature. Now that is the grace of God if I've ever known it. And in His human nature, He revealed to us the Father that we cannot see with the naked eye. That's the grace of God which saves us. And this is why Christ is so unique. This is why in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The only begotten is really monogenes. Mono meaning one, genes meaning genus or type, of the one type. He is the unique Son of God. He's eternal. Looking back at Aries there at the Areopagus, Aries was temporary. He created all things. Aries was created. He is the measure of all sin. Aries is just some inanimate object. He's infinite, the Son of God, the unique Son of God. Aries was limited by the imagination of His own worshipers. And so Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who existed with the Father from eternity past, takes on human flesh to become the bridge that points us to the Father, that we might know Him, unlike every other religion in the world. Now that's unique. That's unique. Augustine, in his great work, De Trinitatis, written in the 4th century, just a few centuries after Paul gave this address, this is what he said. "When the Son of God came in order to become Son of Man," in other words, when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, "and to capture," and listen to the verbiage he uses here, "and to capture our faith and draw it," that is our faith, "to Himself. And by means of it," that is our faith in Him, "to lead us to His truth. For He took on our mortality," that is our flesh, "in such a way that He did not lose His eternity," that was His divine nature, "and so provided us with a bridge to His eternity." He continues, "Man ought to follow no one but God in his search for bliss. And yet he was able to unable to perceive God." God has told us throughout the Old Testament, you must know God, but the Old Testament, you couldn't perceive God directly. It was always through a priest. It was always through some medium that you could see, but that thing that you could see wasn't God. And so Augustine continues, "And yet he was unable to perceive God. So by following the one made man, by following the man Jesus Christ, men would at one and the same time follow one he could perceive and the one he ought to follow." It's through the human nature of Christ that we see the eternal Godhead. It's through the human nature of Christ, the exalted nature of Christ who intercedes on our behalf even to this day, that we might know the Father, that we might know God. And so this is what Paul is about to proclaim to them. Guess what? You can't know God. You don't know God. But let me tell you about the one true God who is not only transcendent, but is immanent. He's not only above His creation, He is in His creation. He is not His creation, but He is here in His creation. The Hebrew word Immanu simply means with us. El meaning God. This is why we call Him Immanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in the manger 2,000 years ago. And this is why now when we read John 17:3, which was, as John Knox said, the anchor where he first put his faith on his deathbed, asked this verse to be read to him. He says this. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to His Father. "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one, only, true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love You, and we rejoice, O God, that we know You because we have beheld the glory of Your Son. Make us to love Your Christ, O God. May He be our Christ. May He be our Savior. May He be our life. Teach us, O God, to love You more and more and more each and every day as we know you through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.